My name is Maureen, and I'm married to Mufaro here, who is part of the eldership team here at City Hill. Together we have two children, 15 and 11, and I spend my days working full-time as a planner in the engineering industry. So today's message, today marks the beginning of a new series that we're starting, and it's called Psalms, the Songs for All Seasons. So I'll be looking at one psalm today. Mufaro will look at another psalm next week, and then Sito the following week, and then Sibs will finish off at the end of April. Well, it's the other way around, according to what that tells me. Now, personally, I find myself in the psalms more often than not, because I find they speak to every situation that I may find myself in. You know, if I want to have a pity party, there's a psalm for it. If I want to celebrate, there's a psalm for it. If I'm having an issue with one of my kids, there's a psalm for it. So I enjoy the psalms because I just find that they speak to each and every situation. They best articulate what is going on. There's just the use of words in psalms is absolutely fantastic. So obviously when Bat tells me, you know, you're going to be preaching on the psalms, I was like, yes! Because I have my own personal favorites. You know, you've got your Psalm 23s, and you know, you've got those feel-good psalms. So I was very excited. And then Bat told me which psalm I was going to be preaching on. I said, no, not that one. He says, oh, you know, just pray about it and think about it. No, not that one. So anyway, I went and I had a look at it. I said, it's not too bad. And then I went back again. I said, it's actually quite good. And then as I prayed about it, I became excited. And the word of God is living. And I became excited and I said, okay, I'm good to go with this particular psalm. So the psalm in question is Psalm 24. That's what I'm going to be preaching on. And so before we go into it, I'm just going to give a little bit of a background on this psalm. There's some feedback here. Hey, am I standing in the wrong place? Should I move forward?
Then the forward will be worse.
Yeah. So a little bit of background on this psalm. This psalm was likely composed to commemorate the event that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 13 and 2 Samuel 6. After David had been anointed king and when he defeated the Philistines and captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he celebrated God's victory by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You must remember also that in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant it showed that God was with people. It was a physical testimony of God's presence with his people. Much like us, Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the ark represented then. So Psalm 24 served as a reminder to Israel that God is the one who saved them from their enemies, established them, and provided all that they needed. So let's read Psalm 24, shall we? If you've got the Bible, turn to it. If you don't, I'm sure it's up on the screen. The font is rather small, but I'll read through it. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that we come together as a family to partake of your word, Lord, and to worship you. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity that you've given me, Lord, to speak and to preach. Lord, I do not take it lightly, and I thank you, Father, for just for trusting me, Lord, to do this. Lord, I just pray, Father, that as I speak, someone will be touched and that hearts will be opened and hearts will be touched, Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I've chosen to break down this psalm in three main headings. The first one is the God who reigns. The second one is who may approach or come near him. And the third one is God's qualification. We'll quickly go into the first point, the God who reigns. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now, we all know that the earth and everything in it belongs to God. All that it produces and will produce belongs to God. He not only owns the sea, the water, the air, the animals, the plants, everything that is in the earth, God owns. He is the creator, and he is totally uncaused by anyone or anything. He caused it all to be. He made it all become. Genesis 1 talks of the creation of the earth. God caused it all to be. Therefore, he has supreme authority of it all. He also owns and is sovereign over people. So he owns you and me. And I know that is a concept that a lot of New Age thinkers don't like. How can I be owned by someone else or something else? I am my own person. I am the boss of my own destiny. But not so. God owns everyone. Every man, woman, and child is owned by God. And some people like to think that this sovereignty is mostly over his own people, that is the people of Israel. But his sovereignty is over the whole world. And when we're talking about the world here, we're not talking about the inhabited regions of the earth or the world as you know it. When we're talking about world, we're talking about the cosmos, the universe, parts of the world that we've experienced and parts of the world that we know nothing about, parts of the world that are inhabited and uninhabited or will be inhabited. Each and every facet of this life that we live is owned by God. Everywhere that God has been pleased to allow men to dwell, he is to be acknowledged as Lord and sovereign ruler of the heavens and the earth. There is not a single nation, people, or group, or place in this world that does not belong to God. There is not a single moment of that day that doesn't belong to God. Not just Sunday between 10 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. No, Monday through to Saturday through to Sunday, God owns every moment of every single day. And people being people, they've tried to conquer this world, tried to take over the world, subjugate it, you know, run it, rule the world, you know, girls or whatever. We don't run the world. Who run the world? And since time immemorial, since the existence of men, there were people have been trying to conquer the world, both collectively and individually. Collectively, if you look at the empires that have sprung up over time, they looked at some point to be set on and taking over the world and running the world and owning the world, for lack of a better word. If you look at the Persian Empire in more ancient history, the Roman Empire, there's other empires that came up as well. There's the Caliphate Empire. I don't know if you've heard of that. There's the Mongol Empire. There's the British Empire now that we all know of, and I think a lot of us have remnants of the culture of the British Empire is still with us. And at the height of the strength of these empires, nothing looked like it would bring them down. They looked like they would last forever. They were so powerful, so strong, and they seemed to be owning the world at some point. But where are they now? So you cannot own what is not yours. You can try, but you cannot own it. And theories have been put forward even on how to best take over the world or run the world. In the early 17th century, Sir Walter Raleigh proposed that world domination could be achieved through the control of the oceans, writing that whosoever commands the sea commands the trade. Whosoever commands the trade of the world commands the riches of the world and consequently the world itself. Again, in 1919, someone else came up with another theory, Halford Jordan Mackinder, another influential theory. Who rules East Europe commands the heartland. Who rules the heartland commands the world. And who rules the world, the world inland commands the world. And this is as a collective. Individually, stories abound of people trying to conquer this world by wanting to climb the highest mountain or circumventing the world on foot, or running from Pietermaritzburg to Durban and back, and they call it some sort of marathon. I support you in that. And that is not to say that there's anything wrong with it. That is good. Human achievement should always be celebrated. As humans, though, we're looking for a hero. We're always looking for someone who is looking that like the defying nature. And I'm just going to borrow from one of Bat's manuscripts. And he said, "We love the tales of champions, victors, inventors, record holders, mentors, explorers, pace setters, and pioneers. We create and exalt superlatives with one aim, to keep the magic of the hero in a pantheon that will inspire our lives, because the basic truth is this: we need a hero. So although empires have come and they've gone, although people have achieved great feats in climbing, diving, etc., this pales in comparison to the fact that the earth is the Lord's. You can't take over what you don't own." Now, it is quite one thing to own something, because I've been talking about God owning the world. And I own my car, but if my car breaks down, I don't know how to fix it, because I didn't create it. I'll have to rely on someone who either created the car or someone who is well-versed in the creation of the car to do something about it. I cannot repair it on my own. So God not only owns the world, God created the world. We know a fraction of this world that God created. Our experience of the vastness and bigness of this world is measured by our understanding and our experience of it. Sometimes you only realize how big the world is if you've been fortunate enough to have traveled, say, across the continents, and you're sitting in this aeroplane 60,000 feet up, and all you see, as far as the eye can see, is just water. And you think, wow, the world is so big. So our experience of the world defines how big our world is. Right now, if you're brave enough, or maybe crazy enough, you can go to a website, www.mars1.com, and you can apply there to be one of the first settlers to make a one-way trip to Mars. You'll go there and you'll never come back. But guess what? God also owns it up there, whether it's up there or, you know, he owns it. So, you know. So God not only owns the world, God created the world. But God did not only create the world, he sustains the world, right? There's a song by Nicole C. Mullen, and it's called My Redeemer Lives, and it has a line in it that I just find so every time I hear it, I feel like, yes, Lord. And it says, "Who told the sun where to stand in the morning? And who told the ocean you can only come this far? Who told the moon where to hide till evening? Whose words alone can catch a falling star? I know that my Redeemer lives." So God sustains the world. He holds the delicate balance of the world in his hand. And God watches over creation. Nothing is hidden from it. So now, given what we know about God, that he is sovereign, he is this big God, it now begs the question, who may approach or come near this God? This God who is so big, this God who is so powerful, this God who is so sovereign. Now, in civilian life, you know that you don't just approach the head of state and you just march in there. You're like, ah, I want to have it. You know, you don't do that. There is protocol. There is you have to go through certain steps. You have to maybe not necessarily qualify, but you have to go through the process in order for you to even approach this very important person. So now, this God who created the world, how then do we approach him? So this implies that there's a need to qualify to be able to come or approach God. And qualification in life is often a prerequisite to enter into or become a part of something. From the time children are young, you always tell them, if you want to get this, you do this. If you want to do this, you do this. Qualification is something that we do, that we know of very well. And for anyone who may not be South African or anyone who is foreign to South Africa, you know that to be able to settle in South Africa, there's a few steps that you need to go through. First of all, and probably maybe we might call it the simplest, is you need a valid work permit. So you get this work permit and be like, yay, you know, I'm going to settle in South Africa. And then you get there and then they tell you, no, you actually need a a green ID book, barcoded ID book. That will help your life here. You're thinking, okay, green barcoded ID book. You run around, you apply, you get your green barcoded ID book. But no, before you fully partake of the spoils of the land, for lack of a better word, you need to be a citizen of the country. And you think, oh, okay, I can do that. I can wait for 10 years and I can apply for my citizenship and I can be a citizen of the country. So you run around, 10 years later, you're a citizen of the country. And then they said, oh, when did you become a citizen? It has to be pre-1994. Then you qualify. Okay, so maybe you just, pre-1994, you were a citizen, and like, yes, good. And they say, well, if you were female, then you have a better chance. You think, okay. And then, well, you happen to be a female who was a citizen pre-1994. But you see, if you were previously disadvantaged, then you qualify. So it's like a shifting target. You're just chasing after this thing that you can't seem to attain. If you were trying to claim your British ancestry, you have to prove 3 generations, I think, you have to prove that you've got ancestors dating back to 3 generations. I don't know who can do that. So, and that's just that's the way of the world. And a lot of us disqualify ourselves, particularly when it comes to approaching God. Our default position is always permanently set to disqualified. So even when it's always from that position that we cannot approach God because we feel that we're not worthy. We don't qualify. Who am I? God is so busy dealing with the qualified or the ones that seemingly look like they are qualified. Why should I even try and approach God? So back to my question. Who may approach this God? And yes, there are some qualifications that you need. And these are clean hands, a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to idols, and has not sworn deceitfully. And with that, I think we all just slump our shoulders dejectedly. Because if we've been really, really, really good, we may be guilty of 2 of them. But we all know that we all fall short of this requirement. Because truth be told, who can attain such a perfect goal? It's not even possible. If we honestly assess our hearts and our hands, who among us can say that we have clean hands, we have a pure heart, we have not lifted our souls up to our souls in pursuit of false and vain things, and that we have not spoken deceitfully? None of us. The odds were stacked against us from day 0. Bat said in one of his preaches, we came off the conveyor belt already disqualified. We had no chance, even if we tried it. So if we were to stand before God in judgment outside of his grace, we would see against us a multitude of sins written against us, some of which we know, some of which we have no idea of or even acknowledged. The handwriting of requirement written against us, this is according to Colossians 2 verse 14, would overwhelm us because our hands are not clean, our hearts are not pure, our lives are not wholly pursuing God, and our lips are not pure at all. So what hope is there for us? Which brings us to the third point, God's qualification. And if the psalm ended there, we would be without hope of ever, ever standing before God. But the psalm, thankfully, does not end there. David now considers in verse 5 the provision that God has made for those who come to him. Psalm 24 verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Folks, we cannot stand before God on our own in our sin. We need a savior. We need rescue. We need to be reconciled to God. And verse 5 promises blessing for those who choose to draw near him. God provides a way for us to enter into his presence. So let me contextualize this. In our own strength, we cannot approach God. But he has provided a way in which we can approach you. I'm going to give you a little bit of an example. And bear with me if you've heard this before. But if you haven't. So a couple of years ago, my husband was called into 2 interviews in the same day. Now, The first interview, as far as he was concerned, was a walkover. It's one of those interviews where you think, oh, they will be so thankful for calling me because I'm that good. I fit each and every requirement to the T. I can even tell them how to do their own job. I'm so good at it. So, and the second one, not so much. It was in an industry that is very specific. You have to have a particular kind of knowledge to be able to carry out that job. And it's in an industry where they actually would prefer someone with experience over someone with the qualifications. So they prefer someone with 20 years experience over someone with a master's. That's how specific they are because it's a very specialized environment. So he goes into this, first interview. The first interview was in the morning, and the second one was later on in the afternoon. He goes into this first interview, and he just rolls in there. He's like, yes, I'm going to get this job. And that was the plan. He was going to go to the first interview, ace it, get the job, and then go for the second one just to see what they were talking about and what this was about. So he goes into the first interview, comes out of it. The agent calls him and says, what happened? He was like, what do you mean what happened? I aced it. She says, no, it was bad. I was like, but how? They said, well, no, you didn't do very well in the interview. So he's thinking, okay, and we were desperate. We needed him to get a job that time. So it was like one of those last hope things. So now there's this second interview that he's going for, and that's a given. He's not going to get this job. It's just he doesn't have the experience. So he says, oh, must I go? I said, well, look, just go. You already accepted it. Just go. So he goes for the second interview, and I remember praying and saying saying, Lord, just let them ask those general questions like, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And you say, I'll have your job in 5 years. just these generic questions or general knowledge questions. Now, you want to go into an interview where it's 20% proper knowledge, technical knowledge, and 80% just general knowledge. You can think of something you watched on TV and answer a question. So, and that was the prayer. So when he went into this interview, he got in there, and they asked him his name, and he told them his name. And he was just praying that for some reason they would not ask the technical questions. And the technical question came. So, Mufaro, what do you think about, or how do you do this process? And he's trying to open, and he's trying to say something, and then the interviewer says, because this process works, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. I was like, oh, okay, all right, okay. So, Mufaro, how would you treat, this material? Because, the way we would treat this material here is A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. Okay, and that was the interview. It was the interviewer asking him questions, and he would answer his own questions. So now, at the end of this interview, I pick up the phone. I was like, how did it go? Now, for ladies, when I say how did it go, I mean I went in, and I sat down, and there was interviewer one in the red shirt and interviewer two in the pink blouse, and then interviewer one asked me this question, and I said, you want the blow-by-blow detail. That's what you mean when you say, how did it go? Now, men don't get that. When I ask you how did it go, it's either fine or, okay. So I asked him, Farah, how did it go? He says, I don't know. So what do you mean you don't know? What did you feel? What was the vibe? He says, I don't know. Okay, what were the facial expressions? He says, I don't know. The only question I answered was my name, and that's it. So, needless to say, he got the job. So in other words, so what I'm trying to say is God has provided a way for salvation for his people. There is no other way to approach God apart from his qualifications and his provision for those who seek and desire to worship him. This is the only way. So who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Again, in the context of the Old Testament, these were the qualifications for the priesthood. How could they enter the temple in Jerusalem and worship God? How are we now in the New Testament, a people who are a kingdom of priests? How are we to come into the presence of the holy God? Who is able to stand in his holy place? Who has this salvation and righteousness from God? The answer is you and me. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness because we are in Christ and we come through the living way, according to Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. So if your prayer life is lax, you can still approach God. Do not disqualify yourself. And there are those of us who still keep disqualifying ourselves, even though we qualify. So you can still approach him with boldness. If you're a non-believer, why don't you trust in Christ? Because your sins will be forgiven you, so you can enjoy fellowship with this God who owns the whole universe. Lastly, in verse 7, we learn the answer to David's question from verse 3. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul toward vanity and what is false? Who has always spoken the truth of God? If we look at who is seen in the last half of this psalm, preparing to ascend into the presence of God, lift up your hands, all you gates, and be lifted up, all ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Here, the King of Glory approaches the gate of the holy city, Jerusalem. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Christ alone meets all the qualifications. Only he has perfectly fulfilled the law in perfect righteousness and can ascend the holy hill. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man." That's John 3, verse 13. Jesus alone has clean hands, a pure heart, and is free from idolatry. Jesus alone speaks only the truth. It is Christ who went to the cross and became our salvation and our righteousness. It is Christ who entered the true temple not made with hands, the heavenly temple, to make lasting atonement for our sins. It is his cross that has removed our guilt and shame. Ladies and gents, do you disqualify yourself? If Christ could destroy the biggest qualification of all, every other qualification or disqualification pales in comparison, whether set by ourselves or set by others. So perhaps you feel that you are not good enough to approach the throne of God. You're among friends. A lot of us don't, most of the time. But most of us, the difference is understanding that even though you are not worthy to approach his throne of grace, God loves us so much that he gave his son to die for us so that we may qualify to approach his throne with boldness. Amen. Thank you very much.